Good to be with you all, and I understand that you all have been going through spiritual warfare, and that topic, what a needful topic it is, things to think through. And I know you've looked at several books and several helpful things. I wanted to look at a portion of Scripture, and it's remarkable, isn't it, as you think about the topic of spiritual warfare. You can apply just about anything to that topic. But Hebrews chapter 7, I think, is a helpful thing to look at, helpful portion of Scripture to look at when you think about spiritual warfare. Hebrews 7, I just want to look at verses 20 to 25 and think through some things here with you this morning. This is that, it's not the only chapter, but this is that chapter that is talking about that mysterious figure, Melchizedek. Who was this man, this mystery man? And Hebrews 7 gives you more commentary about Melchizedek than you find him in a couple of different places in the Old Testament. Psalm 110 mentions him, and the whole point that the author of Hebrews is making, of course, is not for us to sit here and dwell on, was he an angel? Was he a real person? I think he was a real person, by the way. I think he was he was a type, and he was pointing to Christ and Christ's priestly ministry. That Christ was the priestly king priest, if you will. And so the author of Hebrews is wanting to encourage a sort of beleaguered people, maybe struggling in life, struggling to turn back. Life is hard following Christ, isn't it? How did the Lord Jesus describe it? You think about spiritual warfare. I mean, the Lord Jesus is describing life as a follower of Him as carrying a cross, suffering, mocking, rejection. If you would follow after me, then take up your cross daily and follow me. Is what Jesus would say. And life is hard, and there's suffering and trial and difficulty, and there's I guess a temptation to turn away and to remove ourselves from the fray, and you're kind of prone to wander and prone to be tempted to turn back or turn away from Christ. And the author of Hebrews, every step of the way, is saying, no, don't, press on. So he uses language like, hold fast to the hope that is yours. Hold fast to the confession of our hope. And he's using that kind of language everywhere you turn in the book of Hebrews. So it's noted often that he's, you know, speaking most likely to those who would be Jewish, converted to Christianity, and they're being tempted to turn away from Christ and turn back to what the author of Hebrews is going to call the shadows. And he's saying, no, all the sacrificial system, the temple, and all of that, those were shadows and helpful, and God intended them to point to Christ. They were never meant to be permanent and lasting. So don't turn back to them. No. All of your happiness and joy and life and everything is to be found in Christ. So he's saying that to him. He's just piling up evidence for them and reminders of them that Jesus is better in every way. He's better than angels and Joshua, Moses and Abraham. And he's not only the fulfillment of all that was promised, he is better in every way. So don't look to lesser things, lesser people, lesser plans. No, Jesus is the plan. And so here in chapter 7, it's about the eternal priesthood of Christ and how encouraging that would be for saints. Let me read these few verses for us, and then we'll look at them briefly. This is verse beginning in verse 20. And it was not without an oath, for those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath, but this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever. This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office, but he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for us. Well, if you think about the topic of spiritual warfare, I know you've looked at a couple of different books that have been helpful. John Flavel, English Puritan minister, wrote on a little book about fear, and Reformation Heritage Books has republished it, and it's called, the title is Triumphing Over Sinful Fear. And his whole premise is that the fear of God is the remedy for all other fears. And oftentimes, problems in life, and you think about that in the context of spiritual warfare, that our fear is placed on the wrong one. We're fearing man more than God. And you think about those connections, right, back to even the Garden of Eden, and when Adam and Eve sinned against God, and they're being deceived, of course, by the devil. But you think of that in the context of spiritual warfare, and that goes on today. There was a choosing, wasn't there, of listening to the serpent rather than listening to the Word of God. And there was a sort of fear there, and it was fearing the wrong one. And oftentimes life is like that, and we go through this world, and there are pressures, real pressures in life. And there's a temptation to be afraid or to have fear that's sinful and that's wrong. And that'd be to... So what is the Bible often doing for us? It's lifting our eyes off of those fears. It's telling us who we ought to fear. I love, and you find it in Matthew 11 and 12, Luke 11 and 12, and Jesus is taking his disciples and he's saying to them, look, the world's going to come after you. You're going to be persecuted and hated and all those things, but don't fear them. Fear the one who can put body and soul in hell. Well, he's not saying necessarily be afraid like we often think of it, but revere him, have a mind for him, think about him. But he goes home and presses this point, Jesus does to his disciples. When you go through this life and you face all those fears, it's not just fear him who can put body and soul in hell, but he's saying to them, your Father loves you more than sparrows. Remember, that's part of that text. He knows the number of the hair on your head. Some of you are going, wait, I don't have that much. You didn't have to work that hard for me. That's okay. But isn't that remarkable that he knows that level of detail about his people? And he's saying to them, a sparrow doesn't fall to the ground apart from the will of the Father without his knowing it. And he says, you, in Luke's version, you are not forgotten before your God. Fear not, for he cares for you more than sparrows. Right? And so you see it in every way. The Bible is trying to lift your eyes and think about God and think about the Lord in the midst of fear and trouble and woe. And the same thing is going on here in Hebrews 7, and not just these verses, but the whole book. And it's interesting how I remember a comment that J.C. Ryle made when he's talking about just our life and daily living, that he's using, of course, the Hebrews 12 language of keeping your eyes fixed on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And Ryle makes the application, we should have our eyes always on Jesus, but an eye looking back and an eye looking forward for sure, to remember what he's done on the cross and to remember what he's coming to do to save us from our sins. But how easy it is to forget to keep our eyes heavenward, upward, as J.C. Ryle would say, on Christ who intercedes for us. This life is hard. There are trials. There's a the deceiver and tempter is still prowling around, and there's suffering and heartache and trial and of various kinds, as James says. And isn't it helpful to know that there's a priest, a high priest, the high priest, forever for us? It's not just what he did in the past and what he will do in the future, but what he's doing right now is for our spiritual warfare. It is for our living in this world unto the Lord. And I think the author of Hebrews is wanting to press that home to us, and he mentions it here in a couple of ways, saying to us, on the one hand, we have a Savior, our eternal high priest, who is certain, sure to save. It's that language. He's made the guarantor of a better covenant. He, before that, in verse 20, twice he says it, 20 and 21, excuse me, about this oath that's made, this promise that's made. So the author of Hebrews wants to say that over and over again. And the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You're a priest forever. The priest of the old covenant. And let me say, by the way, our Westminster Confession, this is a little bit of an aside, our Westminster Confession uses the helpful language. When you're reading Hebrews especially, it's helpful to keep this in mind, that there is one covenant of grace. There's covenant of works, or covenant of life, as some people say, covenant of works, made with Adam, and he was, if you obey, you live, if you disobey, you die. And he disobeyed, didn't he? And death came. And so, but the covenant of grace is promised in Genesis 3:15. Some people want to connect that you find here. Actually, this language in verse 21 is the language of what some call the covenant of redemption, promise made even before an eternity past. But the confession uses the language of, with regards to the covenant of grace, the one covenant of grace, that it was administered in two different ways. There's the old covenant administration of the covenant of grace, and the new covenant administration of the covenant of grace. And I think that's helpful in a number of ways, but certainly it reminds us that when you're thinking about the Old Testament and you're reading Hebrews, it's sort of like a commentary, isn't it, and all that. And it's telling you about the... So when we think Old Covenant, a lot of people think, well, that's all done away with, and that sort of dispensational way, you cut that off and move on. No, but there are principles that play into that, and I think it's helpful to use that language, that it's the same covenant of grace, and principally the same things are being taught forth. Christ is being shown. So it's why the author of Hebrews uses that language of shadows. Christ is the substance. So the new covenant administration of that covenant of grace is Christ fulfilling those things. And that's what the author of Hebrews wants to press home to their hearts, to our hearts. And to see that, that's why he's using that language. It's a better covenant. This is the new covenant administration of the covenant of grace. He's not saying, well, it's covenant of works, covenant of grace, and then some other covenant. So that's why I'm saying it's helpful when you read that language of a better covenant. It's new covenant administration of the covenant of grace. That's what's better about it. It's fulfilled. So don't be looking back to shadows. But what's better about it, part of what's better about it, is the oath that God has bound himself to this, so that the old system, the old priesthood, the Levites, and that Levitical priesthood was never made, this promise was never made to them. They would be there forever. Isn't that remarkable? The folks who are struggling with these things, and you think about the Pharisees and the way they would be reasoning, they were assuming it was going on forever. They had twisted and missed the point. And the author of Hebrews is saying, don't miss the point. God never made a promise to them that the Levitical priesthood would go on forever. But he did make a promise to Christ. That's what he's referencing here. That's why he's quoting Psalm 110. You're a priest forever. and as an oath made, that's the oath made to Him. What does that do for us in life? We realize that. Well, it gives certainty, doesn't it? That our salvation is based upon something so sure. You know, we use that language, we sing about it sometimes in some of our hymns, that our surety stands, doesn't it? You think about transactions in this life, and you have to, sometimes you give things for collateral, and so that there's a certainty that if, you know, something happens, you get paid, or whatever it is, you put up these kinds of, we don't use that language much anymore, but that's the idea. Our surety, our guarantee of eternal life is Christ and the oath that was made to Him. He's bound to it. I don't know about you, but if you have children, you've had children, it's easy if you're not thinking and they come and ask for something and you say, oh, sure, I'll do that. Oh, sure, we can do that. And then life happens, right? And you have to say, I'm sorry, we can't. But what have you just done? You've broken a promise. You've made a promise and you broke it. And it seems that's rather innocuous. I mean, they wanted me to play a game with them or do some puzzle, but you made a promise. I've kind of gotten in the habit of saying to my children, well, we'll see. Or you always use the Lord willing, right, phrase. That's hard, but God makes a promise and He stands by it. And you even hear that language, don't you, in verse 21. The Lord has sworn and will not change His mind. That's the same language in Numbers 23, 19. Remember even that was put on the lips of that wicked prophet Balaam. God is not a man that He should lie, nor a son of man that He should repent. And actually, and that's the King James language. The ESV translates it using this same language. He will not change His mind. He's not God. He doesn't lie. There's no fingers crossed behind the back. There's no circumstance that says, well, that one really threw me for a loop. I didn't see that coming. I guess I got to change the plan. No, it's been the plan forever. Christ would be the priest, one who's able to save, one who's sure to save. But something else that's meant to be an encouragement to us to not look anywhere else, we still need a priest. One of the principles that you learn quickly, isn't it, when you read through the Old Testament, books like Leviticus, you realize that a priesthood was necessary. Well, you couldn't just say, although I have to have a priest today, I'm kind of tired of this system. If you would relate to God, it must be through a mediator. It must be through a priest. Why is that? I know I've been talking. Sometimes my father-in-law would say he couldn't tell sometimes the difference between if he was teaching or preaching. That's the way it happened. He felt he was more preaching. What do you think? Why was there a need for a priesthood? And God's holy and we are not? Yeah, I wonder if, you know, it seems that the Pharisees and scribes and company, maybe did they forget that? How could you miss? You can't. People miss it all the time, don't they? But it was set up over and over again to remind people that they were sinners. We kind of rolls off our tongue, but if you were an ancient Israelite and you woke up every morning, you saw fire and you smelled flesh burning, and it was a daily reminder. I deserve that. And you take your little child and say, that's what we deserve. We deserve hell. There's one on the fire in our place. And you think you have the language and the idea of substitution always before you. And you're always thinking about that. And you're always thinking about your sin. And there's ever a reminder of that. And you need someone. And someone's doing that on your behalf. And there are priests who are mediating all that. What a wonderful reminder, as we read in Hebrews, we are still sinners and we need one to mediate on our behalf. And he's bound by oath to do so. It's a sure thing. So when you start struggling with your sin, I said to a few people recently, you know, we are a tulip people, not a daisy people. We're not, you know, with the daisy, is he loves me, he loves me not. No, the Lord loves his people and he's bound himself by an oath. Praise God for that. So that you wake up in the morning and you don't have to wonder, well, do I have a Savior who's tired of me yet? Because what I've done or what I've thought about or what I've failed to do? No, he's bound himself by an oath. And there's a world of encouragement in that, isn't there? That our salvation is not dependent upon our perfect performance. Isn't it comforting to see the disciples so often failing? That sounds strange to say, doesn't it? But you're comforted because you know that you fail too, and you see how the Lord could have just, I am tired of these little peons, these people who won't trust me ever. You know, one who can make the wind and the waves hush. And they still go on. They still go on fearing and complaining and trembling and murmuring and worrying. And man, I think about that myself all the time, going, how impatient I am with my children, with other people, and how quickly we are ready just to be rid of people who won't listen or whatever. Praise God, he's not. But he's not just sure to save his people. He's able to save them. And you hear that language, don't you, there? Verses 23 to 25 in particular. All the other priests, they were many in number, and they couldn't continue in their office because, well, they died. I guess that is a little bit of a problem, isn't it? In the priesthood, you can't quite continue if you're dead. And it shows forth some kind of weakness and impermanence and inability in it. And God designed that on purpose, that our hopes might not be pinned to the Levites, but to Christ, and to show that forth. And that's what the author of Hebrews is saying. He's saying, well, it's unmistakable, isn't it? Can't control death, and the Levites are dying. The high priest is dying, and people are dying, and you can't stop that. Wouldn't that be troubling to think about every day? Well, did he make it or didn't he make it? The high priest went in. Did he do the right thing? We remember Nadab and Abihu, and didn't work out so well for them. And you begin thinking about those kinds of things and the instability of that. It pointed forward to one who did go in and did do everything right and who didn't remain dead but is alive forevermore. That's good news, isn't it? But it's meant to be stabilizing in life to think we have a Savior who's not only sure to save us, he will. It's to the uttermost, it says. But he's able to do so because he's alive. And he lives to make intercession. That's what he does. And that's what you find there. His office is a permanent office. He holds his priesthood permanently. Why? Well, because he continues forever and ever and ever. He won't ever stop being our priest. As I've said often, life is difficult, isn't it? Sometimes there are things that we worry about, and you know, often people, the joke is made that nothing is certain in life except death and taxes. Well, actually, there's something more certain, the Bible is saying. I guess it could be a scenario where we're no longer taxed. And that's hard to believe, isn't it? But it is possible. But it is not possible for our Savior, who's bound himself by an oath, he will not change his mind. And he is able to save. There's nothing that can thwart that, is there? I mean, we ought to be the most confident, certain people as we think of the fact that not even death could hold our Savior. Well, what else is there in life that you face? Health, money problems, grandchildren, children. You think about the worries of work and all those things. Is there anything impossible for God? No, of course not. Why do we worry then? Why do we worry? Well, we know we ought not, right? But oftentimes we forget, don't we? We forget. We have a Savior who lives, and he lives forever, and he carries on his office of interceding forever and ever and ever. He holds that office permanently, and he doesn't fail. He's ever living to save his people. Look at verse 25. He consequently, because he holds that office permanently, he's able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession. Oftentimes that idea of Christ interceding for us is applied to his blood. Think of, again, the sacrificial system and his blood permanently being taken into the real temple, the real Holy of Holies, the heavenly places. And it's covered there, and so we know sins are forgiven. But it's also that he prays for his people. You've probably heard me say this quote before. Robert Murray McShane, a Scottish minister, trying to encourage his own people in life, saying, if you could hear the Lord Jesus praying for you, maybe on the other side of that partition, what would that do for you? Probably greatly encouraging, wouldn't it? But he said, distance makes no difference. He's praying for you. And the Father hears his prayers. He's interceding for his people. You remember Peter needing that kind of encouragement, where the Lord told Peter, the devil asked to sift you like wheat. But I prayed for you, Peter. Praise God for that. We have a Savior who lives for us and is praying for us and thinking about us and holding to his promise and continuing in his work and never needing a night off and needing a break and taking time off. No, he's always, always, when you're sleeping, when you're not thinking right, when you're making failed promises to your children, when life's not going well, he's always interceding, always praying. And that should be an encouragement to us as we face all kinds of troubles, that we should keep our eyes fixed on him and trust the one who lives to make intercession for us. Well, let me pray for us. Father, we thank you for our time together in your word, and we pray that you would encourage us in it. Help us indeed to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who lives to make intercession for us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.